Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, February 16th. Hope you're doing well. We're like the Postal Service over here, neither rain or snow or ice or any mix of the above. We're in the studio and ready to rock for the next couple of hours. Had a little flashback driving up the hill to the studio to last winter when we had a really, really bad snowfall, and I got about halfway up the hill and then slid backwards into a snowbank and had to trudge the remaining, 300 yards up here to the studio. Not that I want your pity. Well, maybe just a little bit. But anyway, good to be with you this morning. Lots to talk about today. I'm going to try in a little bit to effort Ina San Martin. I know she's traveling with the Pope in Mexico. It's, as she was telling me over an email, been an unbelievable schedule. It's just amazing to me. Pope Francis, in his late 70s, with one lung, and keeps a pace that the journalists who are part of his entourage struggle to keep up with. And Ina San Martin with Crux, her and John Allen, along for the ride on this papal visit. We're going to effort her. We may have to wait until tomorrow to talk to her, because tomorrow's the last day of the papal visit. He'll be having Mass at Ciudad Juarez. They're on the other side of the border from El Paso. Sounds like it's been a very eventful experience. And I always, when I talk to these journalists who happen to be Catholic as well and serious about their faith, like Enos and John Allen are, it's got to be a tricky proposition to keep that journalistic distance and yet at the same time be swept up in the wonder of it all. So hopefully we'll be able to work that out. If not, we got plenty of other things to talk about. Marriage 3.0, the blessings and the challenges, the danger of marriage 3.0, prompted by a piece I saw in The Atlantic. We'll get into all that today. Kind of this idea somehow that we're going to reinvent marriage, and some of that's positive and some of it maybe not so much. Also, a book review of a new book that's out by the mother of Dylan Klebold. You may remember Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris as the two perpetrators of the Columbine massacre, two high school students. Sue Klebold out with a book, her memoir, A Mother's Reckoning, in which she tries to give a bit of an inside look into her family life and just the shock and the horror of discovering that their son not only had died, but was the one responsible for perpetrating, along with his friend Eric Harris, the massacre at Columbine. So we'll talk about that a little bit today. We'll look at the Grammys a little bit from last night, at least the portion that I saw before I finally turned it in and went to bed. I mean, come on, I got to get up for a radio show. And we'll also start a series, a first step in a walk through the Creed, the Nicene Creed that we say in the Mass every Sunday. Kind of want to walk through that just a little bit together. So all that and more today. I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. For our prayer today, I want us to pray a prayer to the Holy Spirit I just actually discovered at the end of last week. It's a prayer by St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi. I was giving a talk over the weekend at a local Catholic parish, about 45 minutes from here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, and giving a talk about the Holy Spirit and you. It was part of a retreat associated with a course that this parish, St. Andrew's Parish, is doing called Discovering Christ, which is an excellent opportunity for parishes. It's about a 6 or 7 week class, and it really is centered on this idea of an encounter with Jesus Christ, which is at the very heart and essence of what it is to be a Christian. I shared with them that quote that I love from Pope Emeritus Benedict from his first letter, Deus Caritas Est, or God is Love, in which he said, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty ideal, but it is an encounter with a person, an event, a person who gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. And we sometimes want to reduce the Catholic faith to one of those first two things that I mentioned, or that the Pope mentioned. Either an ethical choice. We've got a great list of We got a great moral guide that the church is, whether we're talking about our own personal morality or even social morality and how we deal with justice and in the world and so forth. Sometimes it's easy to reduce the Catholic faith to a system of ethics or a lofty idea, to be enamored more with the idea of God than with God himself. It's where theology can become, in many ways, an escape from the reality of encounter, so that we keep an objective distance and make God almost an object of study. But what is Christianity? It is an encounter. It is the encounter with an event, a person who erupted, emerged into the world that we live and stakes a claim on our lives. It's an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it's also a life with the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sent after he ascended to the Father to dwell in us, the very Spirit of Christ living within. And so this prayer, I was talking to them about the whole idea of asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence, so that we're not simply living an ethical life, but we're living a vibrant walk of faith as a disciple of Jesus. And this prayer, I found St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, a beautiful prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, you are the reward of the saints, the comforter of souls, light in the darkness, riches to the poor, treasure to lovers, food for the hungry, comfort to those who are wandering. To sum up, you are the one in whom all treasures are contained. Come, as you descended upon Mary that the Word might become flesh, work in us through grace as you worked in her through nature and grace. Come, food of every chaste thought, fountain of all mercy, sum of all purity. Come, consume in us whatever prevents us from being consumed in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I love that line. As you descended upon Mary that the Word might become flesh, work in us through grace as you worked in her through nature and grace. Mary, called one of the titles attributed to the Blessed Mother, is that she's the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit who worked within her, descended upon her, and conceived in her the Son that would be born to her, God, the Word made flesh. And I think it's important to note, and the church has always pointed to this, that we see in Mary's own receptivity to the work of the Holy Spirit within her and the conception of her Son within her womb as a model or prototype of what Christianity is. She is the first Christian. I remember during my last year as a Methodist pastor when I knew that I was going to become Catholic and my wife knew that we were going to become Catholic, but my congregation didn't know. Not that I was trying to be intentionally deceptive. It was just not time, really. But I ended up preaching a series on Mary, actually, at a time other than the Christmas season, which usually, you know, in a lot of Protestant evangelical circles, Mary pretty much is relegated to Advent or the Christmas season. But I did a series on her, which I called her the first Christian. She was the first to receive within herself Jesus. And that's not just a play on words, because as I said, she becomes the prototype or the model for the rest of us. My friend Christopher West, who is such a powerful speaker on St. John Paul II's legacy and his theology of the body, he makes the point that not only is it that God wants to marry us, if you look at that whole biblical story of God creating us male and female in his image and this wedding at the beginning of Scripture, and you go all the way to the end of Scripture and the bookend at the other end, the vision of St. John of heaven and the bride adorned and prepared for her husband, the bride being the bride of Christ, the church, Christ himself being the eternal groom. And this whole marital lens is through which we should see all of the biblical story. And even as you get across the Old Testament and God's dealings with his people Israel, who he drew to himself, that spousal analogy that God wants to claim his people as his bride, and he makes covenant with her as his own in an oath of fidelity. But as Christopher West points out, it's not only that God wants to marry us, but that he wants to, in a mystical way, he wants to impregnate our humanity with his eternal divine life. He wants to fill us. That's what the word impregnate literally means. He wants to fill us with his life and with his love. And glory to God, this is not just a metaphor. As this prayer says, you descended upon Mary that the word might become flesh. There was a person who opened herself to the love of God so radically, she really did conceive divine life in her womb. And she becomes for us the model of what happens through grace when we receive that word, that invitation to receive the one who longs to dwell within us in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ will be formed in us. Mystery of mysteries. We'll be back with the question of the day on the other side of the break. Don't go anywhere. I'll know where to find you. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show. Hope you're doing well this morning. The papal entourage is already up and about and getting ready to travel, and we're going to try here in a little bit to get Ina San Martin, see if we can work that out. We made a little half attempt during the break there, but a little miscommunication. We'll see. I really want to find out what's going on with the Holy Father down there in Mexico, because I know that he's being received with unbelievable open arms. So anyway, 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to call in the program today. Let me give you the question of the day. As I tend to do, I like to flip around and see what birthdays are today. And today I noticed that John McEnroe's birthday, 57 years old. Now, I was a McEnroe fan eventually. Now, when he first started playing, I was a Bjorn Borg fan, and so I didn't like John McEnroe. And part of what drove me crazy about John McEnroe is that he was a very poor sport, it seemed to me. And we'll play a clip here in just a minute. We're going to go ahead and play a clip. Here's an example of John McEnroe.
It was a bit of a spread, Mr. McEnroe.
You can't be serious, man. You cannot be serious! That ball was on the line. Chalk flew up. It was clearly it. How can you possibly call that out? Now he's walking over. Everyone knows it's in this whole stadium. And you call it out?
All right, that's a Mr. McEnroe. So he calmed down maybe a little bit. His career went on, as we all tend to do. But for some reason, that ended up becoming, I don't know, a somewhat endearing aspect of John McEnroe, if you could say that. So my question of the day is, who do you think had the worst sportsmanship of any athlete ever in history? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. And would you list Mike Tyson, who bit off the ear, of course, or part of it anyway, of Evander Holyfield? Who would you go with as the worst sport or, in athletic history? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Of course, we've thought about that a little bit here recently with the Super Bowl and the Cam Newton after the Super Bowl, which I think people have kind of moved on from, which is a good thing. I mean, the guy's 26 years old. Just because he pouted a little bit after the game and didn't dive in a fumble, let's let that go just a little bit because, you know, my goodness, we've done that with other athletes. I think, you know, what's going on a little bit right now with the story being resurfaced of Peyton Manning's conduct back in college 20 years ago, which certainly deplorable. But I think there's a sense in which people are feeling a little bit guilty about the hard time that they gave Cam Newton. And we don't want to appear to be biased. And particularly, we don't want to seem to have a double standard when it comes to quarterbacks because of their race. And that's, I think it's a legitimate question. I mean, do we tend to have a double standard when it comes to sportsmanship on particular athletes based on their race? I mean, and you hear this from time to time, that certain players get called thugs if they're black, if they do, you know, a late hit, whereas a guy like Bill Romanowski, for example, back in the day, maybe people wouldn't have used that terminology. I don't know. You give me your thoughts on that. 573-4-BREAD-4, you can chime in, you could call or text that number, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. I'll share a little bit. I think I came across a piece that talked about the 10 pro athletes who had the most drama. McEnroe back in the day would have had to have been one of them. So we'll see. Like I said, speaking of Peyton Manning, this story, whether it's going to get any legs or not, I don't know. The big story has been, you know, Peyton Manning's image is not what it has been so carefully crafted to be, that he's really a different guy than he's let on and so forth and so on. To me, it seems like a little bit of grasping of something that happened 20 years ago. Just saying. One thing I did not talk about yesterday, I did not watch the NBA All-Star game this weekend or the festivities surrounding it. But I did see the next morning, and it's the beautiful, beautiful thing of the internet. You can see things that you weren't able to watch live. Got to see some of the slam dunk contest. You know, Aaron Gordon and who was the other guy, Levine. People are saying the best slam dunk contest in 30 years since Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins went at it, or maybe there was that year too where you had Dominique Wilkins and Spud Webb. That was a great year. But I'm in terms of pure technical proficiency of dunks and spectacularity, did I just make that word up? I think this year may be the top. I mean, the dunks these guys were pulling off, unbelievable. Jumping over the mascot, I mean, we're talking about a full-size mascot. We're talking about free-throw line leaping dunk, and not just a free-throw line leaping dunk like Michael Jordan did back in the day, but actually going between the legs from the free-throw line. Spectacular. I don't know that they'll ever be able to top that again. So that was something else, no doubt about it. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. If you've got a comment or a question or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I watched the Grammys a little bit last night for about an hour and a half, even though I don't make any pretense that I'm up with most of the current artists. Some of them, though. And we'll talk about that. We'll play some bumper music over the course of the hour from the Grammys last night. College basketball, just trying to see really quick whether I missed anything. I know Kansas put the hammer down on Oklahoma State at home. Kansas, who now seems like they're going to win their 12th consecutive Big 12 championship, which really is, I would put that up there with the Atlanta Braves winning whatever, however many straight division championships that they won in Major League Baseball. Phenomenal performance by the Jayhawks. We'll still see whether or not, as my buddy Keith, who's answering the phones today, whether Bill Self will choke in the NCAA tournament, as he seems to tend to do. And then UVA, Virginia, with a big win over NC State, bouncing back from their Duke loss. All right, let's move on to the What Were You Thinking awards for the day, because we've got a few for sure that we want to get into. I love this one. Rock on, dude. Rebel Lounge closes until Tuesday after band starts fire. Let's see where this is. This was in Arizona, I guess. The Rebel Lounge. That sounds like one of those venues attached to a bowling alley. You know what I mean? The Rebel Lounge has canceled all performances until Tuesday after a band started a fire inside on Saturday that caused the lounge to close. The Los Angeles band, known as Three Bad Jacks, frequently starts fires during performances. Okay. Fire. But the one at the Rebel Lounge caused the building's sprinklers to go off, resulting in water damage. Now the lounge, located near Indian School Road and 23rd Street, canceled at least three different performances to clean the building up. This was a statement released by Three Bad Jacks. Hey, all. We played a show in Phoenix and a sprinkler was set off. Nothing more than rubbing alcohol that burns itself out super quick. No crazy fire, no scared people. All of the people present have seen it before and we were having a great time. Nothing shocking. Oh my goodness. Yeah. How about this one? The U.S. missile inadvertently shipped to Cuba has been returned. You know, missiles and Cuba go together like peas and carrots, right? The Cuban government has returned a missing U.S. missile sent to Europe for training, but inadvertently shipped to Cuba, a State Department official said. How do you accidentally send a missile to Cuba is what I want to know. Mark Toner, State Department deputy spokesperson, told CNN Saturday, "We can say, without speaking to specifics, that the inert training missile has been returned with the cooperation of the Cuban government. The department is restricted under federal law and regulations from commenting on specific defense trade licensing cases and compliance matters." Of course. So we cannot provide further details. You accidentally send a missile. Okay. But the winner, and I don't know if you've been following this story, the president of Mount St. Mary's University in Maryland. As it says in this story, it is a valid strategy to improve a college retention rate, to encourage students at risk of dropping out to do so in the first few weeks, so they won't be counted in the total numbers reported to the U.S. Education Department and others. This is a question raised by emails leaked to the student newspaper at Mount St. Mary's University in Maryland. So, Catholic school, right? The email suggests the president had such a plan in motion. The board chair at Mount St. Mary's released an open letter in which he did not dispute the emails, but said they were taken out of context. Well, let's see what it said. The student newspaper also reported that Newman, the president, told some faculty members they needed to change the way they think of struggling students. He reportedly said, "This is hard for you because you think of the students as cuddly bunnies, but you can't. You just have to drown the bunnies. Put a Glock to their heads." What? It's all about the kids. The president told the Post he didn't remember the language he used in that discussion, but he acknowledged that he sometimes uses harsh language, sometimes to his regret. Drown the bunnies? A Glock to their head? What could possibly go wrong? He's embattled. The faculty want him out, but he's hanging on. We'll see how this whole thing plays out. But man, Mr. President, what were you thinking? We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
I see the sunrise creeping in. Everything changes like the desert wind. Here she comes and then she's gone again. And I'm just a traveler on this earth. Sure have my heart behind the pocket of my shirt. I just keep rolling till I'm.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. This is the Mike Allen Show. That Chris Stapleton there. Chris Stapleton, who won the Grammy last night. I'm not as familiar with Stapleton stuff, but I know he's from actually right here in Lexington where we broadcast from. Songwriter for the beginning part of his career, providing hits for other artists, and now has won the Best Country Album Grammy last night. It's been quite a year for him with that title cut there, Traveler. Other big winners last night, no shock, I guess, Taylor Swift, Ed Sheeran. Let's see who else won last night. I'm going down the list here. The Weeknd, which is a person, I guess. That shows you how in tune I am on these sorts of things. Of course, Uptown Funk winning Best Pop Duo Performance. Actually, Ed Sheeran winning two awards last night. And Meghan Trainor winning Best New Artist. So we'll maybe talk about the Grammys a little bit more as we go along. During that commercial break, was able to catch up with Ines San Martin. She's eating breakfast right now, so we're going to call her back. She's traveling with the Pope on his trip to Mexico, which, like I said, has been a pretty relentless pace, I think. And want to get her overview. We'll be calling her back in about 13 minutes or so. We'll have her on the program, and you can get a firsthand account of the experience that she's having just south of the border there with the Holy Father. Our question of the day on the 57th birthday of Mr. John McEnroe is, who do you think is the worst sport as an athlete? Which athlete has the worst sportsmanship in history? McEnroe certainly would have to be on that list. In fact, I came found on website cheatsheet.com 10 hugely controversial professional athletes of all time, and McEnroe certainly is on that list, as was let's count them down, maybe the top five, if I can get my scrolling button to work here. Number five, Barry Bonds. And I would imagine that's not just Barry Bonds' conduct off the field with his head swelling steroid use or whatever, but also, by all accounts, Barry Bonds, not the nicest clubhouse demeanor in the history of baseball. Unbelievable talent for sure. Number four, Dennis Rodman. Oh, yeah. Had to know Rodman would make the cut there in terms of poor sportsmanship. It seems like, yeah, I remember when he kicked a cameraman one time. Let's see. Number three, Mike Tyson. Yeah, you don't get much lower than biting the ear of your opponent.
I'm going to eat the heart of your children.
Number two, Michael Vick. And that's probably more along the lines of his conduct off the field, I would imagine. I don't recall Michael Vick ever being a problem on the field. And then number one, Lance Armstrong, who not only lied, of course, for years, but also had no qualms about imputing the lives and the reputations and the careers of others in order to further his own agenda. Probably no one fell further in the public eye than Lance Armstrong. Again, if you've got a thought on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Following things in South Carolina, I guess you got the primary there next week. And, you know, some of the speculation has been that the real race is not to win South Carolina, because, at least for the Republicans, because, and the Democrats as well, because Hillary Clinton certainly with a big lead there. Hillary Clinton up latest polling, looks like she's got 59.5 to Sanders 35.5. Though, to be fair, Clinton's numbers are dropping and Sanders are rising. South Carolina, you've got Trump at 36.3%, the most recent poll. Next is Cruz with 17.8. And then you've got what you might call the three sort of mainstream establishment candidates. Rubio at 15.8 and rising, Kasich at 9.8 and rising, and Bush at 9.3 and falling. Now, keep a close eye on South Carolina because, you know, I think there's been some speculation that after South Carolina is over, now, this may continue on, but the idea is after South Carolina, if one clear establishment candidate has emerged, that there will be pressure put on the other two establishment candidates. Now, when I say establishment candidates, in other words, somebody other than Trump or Cruz, which the word on the street is that the Republican establishment sees as a nightmare scenario either one of those two candidates. Maybe they'd even prefer Trump over Cruz, but they would certainly prefer one of the establishment candidates who they feel like, whoever these they are. You know, I guess you got to imagine smoky back rooms and big cigars and that sort of thing. But that it's one of the establishment candidates who has the best shot at defeating the Democratic nominee in the fall. And the polls do sort of bear that out. I mean, Rubio, for example, polls better against both Clinton and Sanders than Cruz or Trump. But the idea being that whoever among the establishment candidates, and right now it looks like Rubio, if these poll numbers hold up, there'll be pressure placed on the others to bow out so that those votes will then therefore go to the establishment candidate who can make then a run at the huge poll number lead that Donald Trump has. The intrigue of politics. So we'll see. I'm going to see if I can get a connection with somebody in South Carolina on the ground down there who can give us a feel for what's going on. Not a good sign, I don't think, poll-wise, that Jeb Bush is falling, because the Bushes evidently are fairly popular in South Carolina, and George W. has kind of emerged from his cocoon of relative quiet as an ex-president to campaign for his brother there. And right now, at least, it does not appear to be helping, but maybe even the opposite. So if you've got a thought on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. The other political thing to watch, of course, is what's going to happen with the replacement of Justice Antonin Scalia. As I commented yesterday, the pitilessness of American politics, that before Justice Scalia had hardly even been pronounced dead and made a public statement about his death, there was already the jostling and the posturing about what's going to happen to his empty Supreme Court seat. And I'm kind of the opinion that, yes, President Obama has every right to nominate a Supreme Court justice. He was elected president twice. That is the role of the president, is to nominate a Supreme Court justice. There would be no reason, simply because it's his last year in office, not to nominate someone. In fact, you know, I think he would be letting down his party if he didn't. At the same time, I think you could say that the Senate has now become Republican-controlled because of the voters, and so they have a responsibility to represent the constituents who put them into power. And so they have every right to do what they can to try to block that nomination. It's just the democratic process at work. And so we'll see how it all plays out. There is, too, some speculation that perhaps there may be room in the Constitution for the president to nominate an interim sort of justice. And, you know, rather than have a 4-4 potential with only eight justices. 538.com with a piece that says that the president won't be able to replace Antonin Scalia with a justice as liberal as Sotomayor. 538.com, which doesn't just share opinions, but actually uses stats to back them up. Great website. The death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia today set off a scramble in a deeply polarized Washington over his replacement on the court. As it said, within hours of the announcement of Scalia's death, Mitch McConnell, Senate Majority Leader, said a vote should wait for the next president to be elected. He and the Republican majority in the Senate can impose extensive delays on any confirmation vote. But if Obama is able to get consideration for a nominee, the piece says, history and common sense suggest that it will be very difficult for him to win approval for judicial candidates with the qualifications and ideological backgrounds of the first two nominees, Sonia Sotomayor and Elena Kagan. In fact, he put together, the guy who wrote this, Harry Enten, he tried to put together a little chart or graph on Supreme Court nominees over the past 50 years and how the nominees would fare if their confirmation were up to the current Senate. He said the model I used was fairly simple and looked at the ideology and qualification of the nominees. So basically, he was looking at what was the political ideology of the nominee in terms of on a scale from far left to far right, and then the the y-axis, the vertical axis of this graph, is from least qualified to most qualified. And, you know, there were particular models based on the different nominees and whether or not they would be approved. As he says, as you can see from the chart, a liberal titan like Thurgood Marshall probably would not get a majority of votes in the Senate today, though Sotomayor and Kagan would. The problem is that they would fall short of the 60 votes needed to break a very possible Republican filibuster. I do think there is a sense in which politicians on both sides of the aisle are willing to at least acknowledge a need to keep some level of balance on the court, particularly when the three branches are as divided as they are. Anyway, I'm going to post the link to this article on the Facebook page. We'll be back with Enos San Martin of Crux Now with the Pope in Mexico. This is the Mike Allen Show. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show, here 15 minutes before the hour, listening to the music from the Grammy Award-winning jazz album last night of, what was his name, Schofield. Anyway, we're pleased to have on the phone with us live via Mexico City, and it is Enos San Martin, a journalist with Crux Now. She's originally from Argentina, now lives in Rome, and she's traveling along with our friend John Allen with Crux Now, with the Pope in Mexico, and we'll be able to catch up with her as she's getting ready to travel another full day. Enos, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
No rest for the weary, huh?
No, absolutely no rest for the weary whatsoever. We've been having 4 a.m. wake-up calls for the last 4 days, so... Please forgive my muddled brain if something doesn't make sense as I say it today.
You know, when I saw the original schedule of the Pope's trip, and I thought, you know, I really want to try to get Enos on the program, I thought it's going to be tricky. So I appreciate you finding time. What's amazing to me is, you know, here the Pope is, whatever, 78 years old with one lung, and you all are struggling to keep up with him.
Yes. I mean, it's just amazing. I really do not know how he does it. It's, I mean, what we generally say is, well, he doesn't have to wake up at 4. He wakes up later. Which is the big part of life, is the guy actually does wake up at 4 to do his prayers and you know, start meditating and thinking, what am I going to say today? It's a message I'm going to deliver. What I really want to say to these people who have been waiting for hours and hours and hours just to see me and hear me, you know, and celebrate, you know, be participating in the mass with me, or me at the stadium as it was yesterday. So it's unbelievable the way he does it. And then the full model ride, that it's exhausting, and he's there smiling to everyone, kissing babies and blessing the ill. It's just unbelievable.
Well, there was a lot of speculation that he would be very warmly received in Mexico, but both because of his approachability and also, of course, he's a native Spanish speaker. Has it been about your expectations in terms of his welcome?
Yes, it has been. I mean, it's amazing to see, you know, how happy everyone seems to be to see him and how proud they are to welcome him. It's sort of an honor to be here, living this, see these people's happiness and joy, to know that this man is coming down to talk to them and appreciate their suffering, and he knows what they're going through and what their needs are. And you know, they are there just like he's here for them. So it's always very touching. Personally, I found it very interesting to see the differences between, you know, what we saw yesterday at the mass he celebrated for the local indigenous community, and what we saw, for example, Friday and Saturday and Sunday here in Mexico. People were a lot louder because that's just, you know, it's a lot more Latino. I mean, it's what we're used to and to think about when we hear Latino. I mean, I myself as an Argentinian, I'm loud and I scream, I shout, but yesterday was a lot more quieter. It's a different way of welcoming the Pope, but I mean, the things that were shouting at him how, you know, this is the Pope who asked this bishop to be close to the people, and this is the Pope who asked his priest to be close to the poor. I mean, they definitely know who they are watching, I mean, who they're listening to, and that this guy is their guy. He's one of their own. So it's amazing to, you know, to just be there and be part of it.
Well, I know your colleague, John Allen, wrote about the Pope's pretty strong, direct words to the bishops in Mexico and challenging them to do just what you said, to be with the poor, near the poor, and not to be concerned about prestige. Was it pretty hard-hitting message?
Yes, it was. And I mean, the reaction is that the impact he's had here in Mexico has been very interesting. How the media has been covering, and you know, the Pope is asking our church to, you know, to act up, to, in a way, man up and be the church he wants for them to be. Mexico, like many other countries in the world, has been some bishops not being very bishoply under any sort of Pope requirement, because, you know, Pope Francis is not the first or the last Pope to ask his bishops to be close to people, but he's definitely been very, very strong about what kind of bishops he wants and how bishops should act. And the fact that he said it here in Mexico, where the church, I mean, right now, they're going through some scandalous situation with, you know, did we help the president and the first wife get a faster annulment than normal people would? It's definitely, you know, been sort of impressive for them. And they're like, okay, we were not expecting that blow. Thank you very much, Pope Francis. But I think they're thinking about it, and, you know, hopefully we're going to see a change in the church in Mexico after that.
You know, there's and I don't know how much of a sense you can get just in a few days there, but everything that I've read, just so many areas in Mexico right now, the drug cartels, the violence, the fear, and what has the Pope been able to say to people in that situation?
Yeah, I mean, it's amazing how, you know, because of the way the trip has been planned, he's been able, I believe, or he will be at the end of the day able to address all these issues he just raised. You know, yesterday, he went to Chiapas, which is the most indigenous state in the country, where 70% of the population is still indigenous. There are about 12 million people in Mexico are still, you know, strong indigenous roots. And in Chiapas, 36% of the state still doesn't speak Spanish. And they've been in many ways mistreated and oppressed and discriminated against by the Mexican government, who simply don't really care about them. So that's one issue Pope Francis addressed yesterday. Today we're going to Morelia in the state of Michoacán, which is one of the states and the cities, specifically Morelia, most hit by drug trafficking and organized crime. So today, you know, it's easy to assume that that's going to be Pope Francis' message, and has to stay strong, seeing how easy it is for people to just give in to drug trafficking.
Enos, are you still there? Oh, I think we may have tried her. Maybe let's effort her again really quick, see if we can get her back there. Ethan running the board here. Enos San Martin. I know they've been trying to get them on the buses to get ready to travel with the Holy Father today. It's an hour earlier there, so but 5:52 a.m. We'll see if or whether or not we're able to get Enos here on the phone back and before they get on their bus and travel. One of the things Enos was telling me. Enos, you there?
Yes, I'm here. I'm sorry. I don't know what happened. The call dropped. But as you said, we're heading on to, you know, getting on the bus. But if you don't mind, I'm going to go back to what we're talking about, which is Pope Francis today addressing the youth. It's later this afternoon. And it's easy to assume he's going to talk about, as I was saying, you know, the importance to stay away from organized crime and to know that there's another way of living and another way of, you know, progressing in life. Mm-hmm. And then tomorrow, as we all know, he's going to Ciudad Juarez in the border with the United States, you know, boarding to El Paso in Texas, and he's definitely going to be talking about immigration and, you know, the need to work together to address this issue. Because he's heard over it so far in the trip, but hasn't really, I mean, he's been really respectful of, okay, where am I going to deliver each message? So it's been pretty interesting to watch him do that.
One of the things that I want to talk to you about, Enos, is I know Saturday he went to the shrine at Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Basilica there. Your birthday, December 12th, Our Lady Guadalupe. Yeah. So, patroness of the Americas. Tell me about the Holy Father's experience with Our Lady Guadalupe.
I have to say, once again, I felt fortunate to be able to watch him spend those 15 minutes in prayer. I mean, of course, we learned actually having access to him, but just knowing how, I want to say in love, but you know, how enraptured he is by Our Lady of Guadalupe and by Our Lady, you know. I'm really sorry for that.
That's
my colleague getting ready and trying to wake up at 5 a.m. in the morning. we need to stay awake, and there's not enough coffee in the world to keep you awake after, you know, 4 days waking up at 4 a.m. and following Pope Francis around Mexico.
It gives us the perfect feel of the chaos of things there, Enos, yeah. No doubt. Well, we'll let you go because we know you got to get on the bus. But I tell you, we really appreciate it, and we're keeping you in prayer.
Okay, perfect. Thank you very much, Mike.
All
and
right.
As always, for your great work. You're doing great.
We'll catch up with you when you get back in Italy, okay? All right. Blessings and take care.
Thank Bye-bye. You very much.
All right. That Enos San Martin talking to us. Boy, I love that. I mean, it gives us a real feel for the hustle and bustle of that trip. And now, you know, the Pope, who has not spent much downtime on this trip to Mexico, started Friday with his meeting in Cuba with the Russian Orthodox Patriarch Kirill, and then arriving Friday night in Mexico City and then spending the day on Saturday, among other things, talking to the bishops. And he's been pretty direct with the bishops. I mean, the who am I to judge Pope, pretty strong in his confrontation of bishops, who some of whom perhaps are more enamored with their office than they are with their pastoral responsibilities for the people. The Pope never pulling a punch on calling people to, and he leads by example, which you got to appreciate, but also dealing and meeting with and talking with people who are dealing with such a crisis in their country. And one of the things that the Pope has said is, you know, we people who live in fear, people who feel like that their safety has been compromised, that their families, these are the type of people that we find ourselves oftentimes forgetting about, even in the whole immigration crisis in this country. And as he'll have mass tomorrow at Ciudad Juarez on the other side of the border, that, you know, what is the proper response to people who are fleeing danger? They don't want to leave their homeland, but they feel like they have no choice. I mean, I think those are questions that we have to come to grips with. And unfortunately, whereas Donald Trump is the one who says the Pope doesn't understand the immigration issue, my guess is that Mr. Trump, silver spoon and all, doesn't really understand what these people are facing. Anyway, we'll be back with a new hour. This is The Mike Allen Show.